1 of chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, small g. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Let us pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. An article appeared in Fortune magazine last October that caught my eye, and I was curious, so I read it. Your personal favorites may not be on this list, but the article was about the 15 most influential websites in the world today. Here are the top five. Number five, YouTube. Watching videos on the internet seems obvious since everybody is carrying with them a miniature flat screen TV these days, and a smartphone or an iPad or some other device. Just as early blogging platforms made everyone a critic, YouTube makes anyone with a smartphone into a video producer. The impact has been immeasurable, for better and for worse. Number four, Facebook. Founded by Mark Zuckerberg in the early 2000s as a way to profile Harvard classmates, it's become the world's largest social network. More than 2 billion users frequent the platform every month. Facebook has evolved to a medium through which both news and propaganda are shared, which makes Facebook want to do battle with fake news these days and refine the site's process to mitigate the spread of misinformation. Number three, Wikipedia. Your high school teacher, maybe your college professor said, don't give me a report based on information from Wikipedia. It could be bogus. Well, there are 5 million English entries on Wikipedia these days, and it has become the de facto internet encyclopedia. That said, articles can be edited by anyone with internet access, which does make it susceptible to bias and inaccuracy. So be warned. Number two, Amazon, the retail and technology behemoth of our day. They sell everything from salad dressing to server space. but it began as a humble online bookseller. They pioneered concepts like an online store or an online shopping cart that you fill. And it's so easy to fill an Amazon shopping cart, isn't it? Yeah, we all know. And drum roll, number one, Google. Google has become so ingrained in our vernacular that Merriam-Webster added it to the dictionary a few years back as a transitive verb. It's a multinational tech firm that is synonymous with the notion of searching for anything. Nowadays, you don't look up something online, you Google it, is what you do. 97% of mobile search engine market is attributed to Google. 79% of desktop search engine use is attributed to Google. Well, in case someone here this morning is anti-technology, or if you're trying to live your life in the 20th century, this is how people gather knowledge in 2018. No matter how specious that knowledge may be, everything from Match.com to Shakespeare's sonnets are found online. People today tend to think that more knowledge is always a good thing. But is it? Paul seems to say to the Corinthians that knowledge isn't all it's cracked up to be. If we go back to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we hear Paul say, "Now for the matters you wrote about," suggesting that he's really responding to some questions that came from the folks at Corinth. Therefore, some historical context for the question at hand, I think, might be helpful. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. What in the world is Paul talking about when he mentions food sacrificed to idols? Well, in the ancient Roman world, pagan priests were often the local butchers, reason being that the meat for purchase usually had been offered to a god in sacrifice before it was sold in public. Mind you, I said a god, a small g god. So Paul responds to the question about eating meat. The Corinthians were divided over whether to eat or not to eat. And he weaves one of their slogans into his response, all about knowledge. This is true. People possess knowledge. We all do. But how we apply that knowledge is what Paul is writing about. How we use that knowledge. And if that knowledge produces an arrogant spirit in us, as we compare ourselves to other Christian folk, then we have misused our knowledge. In the Christian faith, knowledge isn't the only factor to consider when we make moral decisions anyway. Love demands that we ponder how our behavior affects others. If we're going to possess knowledge, then we need to view knowledge more broadly than just harmless information that we've picked up on the internet. Knowledge also has to be considered in terms of knowing God and being known by God. As people think about meat, idols, and gods, Paul admits that the claims of many pagan idols and gods surrounded the Corinthian Christians. And this is what was contributing to the confusion of that church. Paul refers to them as so-called gods, again, little g gods, because he affirms the belief that there is only one God, our Heavenly Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of God's grace. Yet not every Christian believer in Corinth had appropriated that. Many of the newest believers had just left paganism, and so they were still thinking about the pagan practices that they came from. And if they were to eat meat offered to idols, they would not be acting in accordance with their conscience. Thus, the conflict. People who realize that eating or not eating is irrelevant because there are no real gods to compete with the true God, Paul is saying, need to take their thinking a step further. Go a little further in how you're looking at this and consider a newer Christian and what they think about eating or not eating meat sacrificed to idols. Christ did not free us so we could flaunt our liberty and do anything we please. Would strong believers insist on eating food offered to idols if they knew it could destroy the faith of a weaker Christian? Paul goes on to identify this casual eating and disregarding the faith of weaker believers as, you got it, sin. It's sinful to do that. The Corinthians have had a motto that Paul applies to his discussion. He quotes it, today's sermon title, we all possess knowledge. We all possess noses too, Paul. What's your point? Well, what that means for the current dilemma is that, and this is what he goes on to say, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Did all of us smart, informed, sophisticated 21st century Christians hear that? Knowledge means an informed conscience in this context. The verb possess means to inflate or to make conceited. So in human relationships, a person's knowledge of anything, even of spiritual matters, does not guarantee that that knowledge leads to gracious interaction and caring actions toward others. Knowledge can also be used as a weapon to hurt others or to excuse our own actions. Love in human relationships, however, ensures that in some way we are given consideration to the other person and they come out the better in the end. But not everyone possesses this knowledge, Paul says in verse 7. Jane mentioned to me recently that in Black Hawk School District where she teaches, there are many students that still do not have Wi-Fi or do not even have a personal computer in their home. We can't assume that everyone else has the same knowledge that we do. They simply don't have access to it, that basic information that we have. How do some Christians describe the food sacrificed to idols that Paul is talking about? Here's the word that's in the reading from today, defiled. That word's literal definition is to cause something to become dirty or soiled. The spiritual extension of this means to cause something to be ritually impure. So Paul is describing the actions of the strong causing anguish and conflict for the weak. And the weak are made to feel guilty, ritually impure, unusable to God. Now, isn't that the direct opposite of the gospel? For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating an idol's temple, in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? Paul asks in verse 10. Often in these temple complexes, they were sprawling, they were huge, and there were many dining rooms within the complex. And groups in Roman society met for social events to eat together. They all had a patron god or goddess that were acknowledged when they ate their meal together. Some of them thought the issue of eating foods offered to idols could be solved simply by saying, we all possess knowledge. And part of that knowledge is an idol is nothing at all in the world, has no real existence since there's only one true God. But Paul goes on and makes his case. Some have been accustomed to eating idol food and have not yet been liberated in Christ from thinking that a real God is associated with this food. So when a Christian who is liberated eats in an idol's temple, it could be devastating to a newly converted Christian. Friends, Paul's plea is simple enough. Give consideration to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to Christian people that you share community with, that you worship together with. In Paul's day, Christians naturally began to substitute the Lord's Supper when they gathered as their central meal, of course. For the Christian family, that's what Christians have done for centuries. But Paul doesn't lay down a law like he does in some other instances. He explains how love for one another will lead to making the most helpful decisions when it comes to our behavior. Paul does not allow the weak to manipulate the strong, but merely counsels that the stronger Christians consider the most loving thing to do under the circumstances. The principle that Paul lays down for the Corinthians for handling this issue, I think, can help the church in any place, in any century. For example, we Christians might agree that there are activities and actions that are always right for everyone, such as it's always right to tell the truth, to love your neighbor, to serve those in need, to worship God. Christians around the world would agree on that. At the same time, there are certain activities on which most Christians agree are always wrong. Take the thou shalt nots from the Ten Commandments, for instance. But there are many questions about behavior where there is no clear biblical injunction, such as social drinking or how Christians are to keep the Sabbath. Often the gray areas are a reflection of the culture or the times and really have little to do with biblical faith. Because Christians today have different opinions on so many issues, I think if Paul were writing this letter to the church today, he would say, we all possess opinions. And that is a fact. We all possess opinions. But our opinions should never be our guiding principle. Love is the one and only guiding principle for our lives in the church and out in the world. If we love one another, if we prize the fellowship of the church, we will not let our differences become a source of division. I also think Paul may have sensed as he wrote this letter to the Corinthians that he would get some pushback from the folks in Corinth, who might say to him, that's not fair, we're the ones who are right, yet we're the ones who have to give in. Boy, if I could only tell you how many times I've heard that one in the church over the years. Hey, we're the ones that are right, why do we have to give in? So in verse 13, he speaks plainly to them in the first person. He answers their concern by anticipating what they might say, and pointing out that in his own life, he would never make food something that causes a brother or sister to fall into sin. Paul is giving his personal witness, his personal assurance. You see, Paul personally lived what he was recommending to the Corinthians. He practiced what he preached, and that should mean something. Amen.